The Reformation really is a mountain peak in church history. It brought the church out of the darkness of sin and ignorance and reestablished the truth as a place of truth and light. I don't care what church you are in today, you have been influenced by the shadow of the Reformation. It does influence our thinking. Now, speaking about mountains, when it comes to mountains, there's none grander than Mount Everest, and no peak higher than this peak. And so it has been the desire of mountaineers and mountain climbers for ages to get up this mountain. Many unsuccessful attempts preceded the first successful summit of Everest in 1953. Since then, hundreds of people are going up the mountain. In 2016, according to Wikipedia, over 600 people summited the mountain, including, I think now in history it stands that 45 women have been at the top of the mountain as well. It's an incredible feat. In fact, today, if you're willing to pay the bucks and fly to Nepal or to Tibet, there are travel agencies or expedition companies that are willing to hire you. All right, I know I'm on. It says I'm on.
But it's muted. All right. I'm not used to flipping the mute button. Sorry about that. Should I start over? Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world. Mountaineers climbed this thing by the hundreds now after it was first successfully climbed in 1953. And if you want to, you can hire an expedition company that will outfit you, get you on the mountain, and help you climb to the peak. But just because you get there doesn't mean you're going to make it to the top. Not everybody who attempts the climb makes it back alive. Every year there are a handful of deaths, and you usually hear about something, if you pay attention to the news, of that happening. Now, why am I talking about mountains today? Well, I'm talking about mountains because people have often described getting to God or reaching God in terms of a mountain. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, that God is at the top of the mountain. You just pick your path, and as long as you're sincere, you'll make it to the top. You've heard this before? They've expressed the ability to reach God in terms of climbing a mountain. Well, in the Middle Ages, climbing the mountain to God seemed like an impossible feat, even for a man like Martin Luther, who was a model monk as he served in the convent at Erfurt. And then, as he's working with a fella, his mentor and leader of the monastery, he is encouraged to go to Wittenberg, where he becomes a professor, studies the word, and he becomes increasingly aware there's got to be an easier way to God than what the church is teaching me. And Romans opens up the door, Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." What if heaven isn't after a long, arduous climb to the top, but maybe there is another way to get there? This is exactly what the Reformers were teaching. They were teaching there was an easier way than climbing up through the church and adding sacrament on top of sacrament. There was this thing called faith. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." A marvelous passage, because it helps us to connect. It helps us to connect grace to faith. Last week we spoke about grace. Today we speak about faith. And in verse number 8 we read, "For by grace," there's our word from last week, "we are saved through faith." Those two words, bookend, that's what I'm looking for. The words "are saved." How does anyone get saved? They get saved by grace, and they get saved through faith. Now, how are these words related? We know that from last week that grace is God's favor. It's something that he gives us. But we really didn't talk about how a person gets that grace. And the Bible teaches you get it through faith. If grace is dispensed from God, the channel down which it pours is faith. It doesn't come down the church. It doesn't come down the saints. It doesn't come down the sacraments. It doesn't come down through confession. It comes down the channel of faith. So how important is faith? It is absolutely, absolutely essential if you're going to access the grace of God and ultimately if you're ever going to reach God yourself. The Bible teaches, and this is the point of the message today, that anybody can get to the top, which I'm using as a metaphor today to reaching heaven and to being in the presence of God. Anyone can reach the top, but they have to climb by faith. They have to get there, come to Him by faith. Well, how do you approach a subject like faith alone? I've decided to break it down into three parts for you today to help you understand what faith is. We throw out words like grace and faith and redemption and salvation all the time in church, and people go, huh? We only have a vague idea what words mean. So I've decided to approach the message this way. I want you to look at three parts to the faith you need to reach the top. Three parts to faith. All right, here they are. You ready? One, two, three. You can write these down, and then you can go to sleep, okay? All right, Cliff Notes version. Here we go, real fast. You need knowledge, you need belief, and you need trust. That's how I'm breaking them down. It's not original with me. I don't take credit for this. Bible scholars and preachers, including C.H. Spurgeon, broke down these three facets of faith years ago. I'm just going to expose you to them. All right? That's my job today. What's knowledge, belief, and trust, and how do they play a role in reaching the summit so that anybody can get from Tucson to be with God for forever? Let's go to the first point. Let's talk about knowledge for a moment. The reformers and Christian teachers since have agreed that in order for a person to be ready to meet God, there is a certain knowledge base that must be acquired. You have to know some things about God and about the Bible and about this person called Jesus. You have to know. And it's interesting to me that when Paul was writing, and I just quoted a moment ago Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but just a couple chapters later, he's writing to the Ephesians, Paul is, and he gives a very interesting introduction to how these Ephesians came to know Jesus. Instead of saying they got saved, he uses this unusual wording. This is Ephesians 4, verse number 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Did you know you had to be taught Christ? What is it that you have to know about Christ? What do you need to know in order to have faith that gets you to heaven? All right? The answer, you need to know something about Christ. He used that terminology. So two things about Christ. Number one, you need to know something about the person of Christ. Now, who is Jesus Christ? It depends maybe to some degree on your background and upbringing, the churches that you've attended, what your parents have taught you about. But, you know, we could go to a lot of different sources to find out who Christ is. But why don't we just go to what he said himself about who he is? This is John chapter 10, verses 30 through 32. Jesus said, while walking the earth, I and my Father are one. Now, that's a bold declaration. Me and God are one. All right? Various groups have twisted that away, just mean they had one goal, they had one mission, they had one purpose. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Let's read on and see the context. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself a God. The Jews got it. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he wasn't just saying one in mission, one in purpose, one in idea. He was saying one in essence, one in being. This does not compute. We're talking about the Trinity again. How did this happen? How can more than one be one? And yet the Bible teaches it is this way, that God, one God, eternal from the beginning, has always existed eternally in three persons, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I am God. And he said enough, though in veiled language, and there was a reason for that. What do we do with people that go around calling themselves God? What do we do with them? We lock them up in padded rooms and give them medication. All right? There's a reason why Jesus isn't more explicit than he is. But he's explicit enough in the Bible for us to make the point. The Jews got the point. We know from the Old Testament, you claim to be God, we throw stones at you and kill you. And that's what they were ready to do. They got the point. Jesus was claiming to be God. Have you gotten the point? Do you know? Do you recognize that Jesus is God? Why is this so important? That we recognize Jesus as God. This is the reason. Only an infinite being can make an infinite sacrifice to satisfy an infinite holy God. Can I say that again? I think it's important. All right? Only an infinite being can make an infinite sacrifice that'll satisfy an infinite holy God. If you make Jesus a creature, even the highest of all creatures, he's still less than God. He's still inferior to God, and he is not adequate to completely satisfy a holy God. The only sacrifice that fully satisfies God is the sacrifice of his own being, his own son, the Lord Jesus. This isn't the only passage in the New Testament. I don't have time to take you to verses like Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Both titles, God and Savior, apply to Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John. Next slide. 1 John 5, verse 20. We read, "We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding." There's a key word in this point. We're talking about what you know. Faith has something to do with what's going on in your mind. You have to think a certain way. He's given you an understanding. What? About what? About his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He is God and he is your eternal life. You have to know something about the person of Jesus Christ or you will not be saved. Now, this flies in the face of a lot that's going on in Christianity today. Well, you know, well, what about the deepest, darkest tribes in darkest Peru? Or some aboriginal tribe in Australia that has not been civilized? Certainly you don't think those people can't make it to heaven. No, any of them can make it to heaven. But they all have to come through the same process. They all have to know something about the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, come down in human flesh to die for their sins. All right, so this is the person of Christ, absolutely essential to my knowledge base if I'm going to have true faith. Also, I got to add to that the work of Christ. Not only who Christ is, but what is it that he came to do? Why is he here? And we find this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. You're welcome to turn or look at the screen. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 5 is essential. It establishes who we're talking about. It's Christ Jesus. Who, relative pronoun refers back to Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Pause. What does it mean he thought it not robbery to be equal with God? The little wording is it wasn't a thing that he had to grasp. It wasn't the thing that he had to steal or take to himself because he already possessed it. He was already God. He is God. That's what it's saying. All right? So he doesn't have to rob it to be equal with God. He is God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. What did he come to do? Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross illustrates for us or demonstrates in words what he came to do. He came to die upon the tree for our sin. After that death, the Bible teaches the God-man came back to life. He left the grave on the third day. We could go to many passages. I just want to touch on the resurrection because every preacher in the book of Acts in the early church touched on the resurrection when he preached the gospel. This is Peter's first sermon. It's at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter says about him, about Jesus, he was delivered by the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. You've taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God raised him up. So today we call that the good news. The work of Jesus was to die for our sins and rise again the third day. He died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day. Now does all that seem kind of distant? Maybe completely irrelevant to you today? I mean, what does a person who lived 2,000 years ago have anything to say about my life today? And I think that's the attitude of some people. Maybe you're thinking that way today as well. Well, it may seem irrelevant to you, this person who lived, until you face the reality of your own mortality. And then he provides some of the best answers about your future. Maybe I can demonstrate it this way. Let's go back and talk about Mount Everest for a moment. Do you know that there are over 200 corpses on Mount Everest? Some of them are landmarks. This is so-and-so who died, and this is their story. And if you want to, you can Google it and read about some of them. You can even see some pictures if that does anything for you. Some of them line the trails, and they tell a story that not everybody who gets on the mountain makes it to the top. And it really should be a warning to all of us, not that any of you are thinking that you're going to climb Mount Everest one day. I'm with you on that. I'll let someone else do it and take pictures and tell me about it. That's going to be okay with me. My sense of adventure is weakening with age. But even if you never go to Mount Everest, you have to face the reality of your own mortality. And God is doing this all the time for us. And we kind of push it away. You know, a shooting in Las Vegas. Oh, that's terrible. That's a tragedy. You've got to do something about that so that never happens again. But the reality is, hey, all of us are going to die sometime. And none of us know when it's going to be. Or how about the 3-year-old who went to see the dentist this summer in June in California and never came home? She died in the dentist chair. You got to face the reality of your own mortality. Or how about the fires? We mentioned those for prayer in Santa Rosa and other places in Northern California. Some people not alerted in time, not able to escape their homes, and died in the middle of the night in their sleep as the fires swept through their neighborhood. Or how about this fact? Did you know that a car accident claims the life of a motorist every 15 minutes in our country? Face the reality of your own mortality, all right? Listen, what I'm saying about Christ might seem distant and unrelated, but here is somebody claiming to be God, coming down to die for sins and rising again, conquering death. Wait, maybe he does have something to say about my own death and how I might be able to escape it. All right? Anybody can reach the summit. Anybody can reach the top. But the only way you're going to get there is to channel up, climb up through faith. Number two, if you're going to have Bible faith, the kind that rescues a person from sin and makes them ready to meet God, you have to have some knowledge. Number two, you need to have belief. I'm going to call this faith moving the heart. Something's got to go on inside of you to make you want to respond to the truth. To show you what I'm talking about, I'm going to illustrate it. We're going to talk about doctor for just a moment. All right, you're not feeling well, so you go to see the doctor. Heaven forbid, you know, that you have to see the doctor this week. I'm not making any prophecies. I'm just illustrating. So you go to see the doctor, and you're having some lower intestinal problems. And they run some tests. He examines you, and he says, you know, you have a really common lower intestinal malady. We've got an antibiotic that treats this well. I'm going to issue a prescription. In fact, I'm going to have my secretary email it over to your pharmacy. You go pick this up, take this for 10 days, and you should be back to normal. So now you know you're kind of elated. You know what's wrong with you, and you have a remedy in place that can fix it. But you get out to the car, and you think, you know, he's kind of a young doctor. He can't be more than 32. What's that guy know anyway? I think I'm just going to go home and take some antacids and go to bed. Now, he's told you what's wrong with you, and he's told you how to fix it. But that still doesn't make you better. You have to take the medicine. And so belief is kind of like that. You can know about the person of Jesus. You can know about the cross and his death, and maybe you've even heard about the resurrection. But you can know all that and still be sick. So you need something more. You need what the knowledge that I'm talking about to do something in your heart, to move you on the inside of you and say, I not only know this, I agree with it. In fact, I believe it applies to me. And that's moving the knowledge out of your head, and it's pushing it down, we say, into your heart. Who are you more inclined to believe today? Are you more inclined to believe the scientist that tells you that you're a piece of stardust? And once you're once you die, you're absorbed back into the cosmos, and that's it. You gonna believe that? Well, how about the sociology professor that just says this religion and this Jesus and all this stuff that churches teach, this is just a coping mechanism that mankind has come up with, and mankind has invented religion. You gonna believe that? Maybe you're gonna believe your grandma. Your grandma always said that good old boys eventually make it to heaven. Maybe you're going to believe your grandma. All right? Or will you believe the Son of God who said this in John chapter 11 and verse 25? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Or do you believe this? Is it affecting your heart? Not just the knowledge out there, but this guy claims to be the life and the resurrection and is able to give it to me. To show you what I mean about God's truth moving in your heart, I'm going to tell you a testimony about a man who that precise thing happened. His name is John Wesley. The year is 1738. All right? We're going to put him back in before his conversion. He's a missionary to the colonies in Georgia, in the early days of America. He's trying to convert Native Americans to Christianity, and he himself is not converted. You can imagine his frustration when he comes home after 2 years and he doesn't have much to show for it in the convert column. What have I done? And he's troubled, and he's beside himself. He stumbles into an Aldersgate Street meeting with some other Christians, and they just happen, incidentally, to be reading the preface to Martin Luther's epistle to the Romans, the epistle that we believe was instrumental in Martin Luther's conversion. They're reading the preface to this Reformation leader. And this is John Wesley's testimony. All right? You know John Wesley? Great preacher. He's the brother of Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley's written a number of hymns, some of them which we still sing. In fact, last week we sang, And Can It Be? That I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain? Charles Wesley. It was John Wesley's brother who wrote the song. They're the founders of Methodism. Here's what he said about that meeting. Discouraged missionary returned home. He says this. Oh, it's on the screen. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. What an unusual. We might just say that somebody just kind of squished my heart or grabbed it. That's what he's talking about. It's moving him, not just mentally now, it's moving him emotionally. True faith is going to do this. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wow. He's touched in his soul. He's moved emotionally. And when it does the same thing for you, you'll have saving faith. Has that happened for you? Have you felt your heart strangely warmed by the truths about Jesus that you're drawn to them? And if it hasn't happened to you, are you willing just to say, God, would you do that for me? I am not responding. I am not getting this. I do not get the connect between Jesus, death, in my life, would you help me to see it? Pray that prayer, see what happens. We believe in prayer around here. All right, so what's faith? Faith moves my mind, we call it knowledge. Faith moves my emotions, we call it belief. But you're still not where faith needs to be. You're still lacking something. you're lacking the commitment of your will. Someone described it as a couple getting to know each other. All right? First of all, they had their first couple dates. They're just trying to get to know one another. You know, and is this person worth being around? And, you know, is this person even marriage material? Should I go on a second date? You know, and you remember doing that, don't you? You did one date. Should I go out with this guy again? And your friends are saying, no, no. And for some reason, you say yes. And the second date, and it was okay. You kind of, initially, there's just that uneasiness in a dating relationship. But eventually, you think, you know, there's some qualities in this guy, maybe a couple, that are worth marrying. And so you agree to, can you? And then you move into a second phase where love in your heart starts to grow for the person. You're like, not only could I live with this person, but I really want to. I like this person. And so we call that, maybe call that the love phase. All right? But is that a marriage? Does love a marriage make? No, we want that couple what? To come, if they're going to get married, to come and commit themselves before God and man till death do us part. This is my spouse. And it's the commitment that seals the deal and makes them married. Do you see how a couple goes through the steps? I'm talking about the same kind of thing. You learn a little about God, and then you start coming to church and you're kind of courting God. Maybe if I come to God, he'll do things for me. Just kind of like a dating relationship. Maybe if I get her flowers, then she'll... All right, so you're doing that with God, and then you could... You know what God's waiting on? He's waiting for you to step up to the altar and say, okay, I do. I commit. I'm in. This is trust. This is the commitment. Faith must move the will. Let's bring up the next slide, please. Trust. Faith moves the will. And this is what genuine faith is going to do in each person's life. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There are two things that this verse says are true of genuine faith that brings salvation. The commitment of my heart, believe in thine heart, God raised him from the dead. I got to commit. That's standing at the altar and saying, I do. I'm on board with this. I commit. There's also the confession of my mouth. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine a guy getting married? All right? And not telling anybody? Now some guys might do that. But if he's always ashamed of his wife, keeps her locked up at home, you think, what's wrong with this guy? Most guys are like, hey, here's my wife. Let me tell you about her. Let me tell you how we met. And then you spend the next 25 minutes listening to their story about how they met and how the first date went and the second date went. And about that point, you're going to sleep, but he's still going. Why? Because he's confessing with his mouth the commitment that he's made in his heart. There's something happened to this guy. Faith. And it happens to you when you move from knowledge to belief to, I'm putting my trust in Jesus to save my soul. I am marrying up. I am going to do this. Now, some of you haven't made that commitment. You know everything I'm talking about. You've heard me talk about it for weeks. But it's faith alone, the reformers preach, that gets you to the top of the summit, that gets you to the Mount of God. And you've got to exercise it all the way through to commitment. To go back to my earlier illustration, let's talk about the commitment of your heart. We'll talk about medicine. This is actually going to the pharmacy now after the doctor gives the prescription, you get the pills. The pills are sitting in a cup. You have to lift them to your mouth, put them in, and swallow with the water. I mean, it has to go in. And when you do, you are committing to the remedy that the doctor has given. This is what faith, genuine faith, does. You commit to the remedy God has provided in Christ. You swallow the pill. Let me illustrate the commitment of your heart a little different way. Back to birds. I was doing the PowerPoint this week, and I realized I used a bird illustration at the very same point in my sermon last week. So don't think I'm going to the birds, all right? It's just the way it turned out. Some of you, all of us, I know, have seen at one point or another some bird sitting up on a power line. And we know all that voltage, that power is shooting through the lines. And if we were to touch it, whoosh, That would be toast for us. That we would be cooked because of all the juice. Now, why is it a tiny little bird can sit up in the wire and not get cooked? And they tell us it's because the bird is not grounded. If the bird were to touch something else that would shoot over to the ground, then the current would flow through the bird and fry it in seconds. And you know, if we did the same thing, if we would grab the wire and not touch anything else. Now, kids, don't try this at home. All right. But theoretically, you should be able to hang on as long as you don't touch anything. Don't touch another person. Don't touch the ground. Just hang on to thin air like the bird does. Then you're going to be okay. But the moment you try to touch something else or accidentally touch something else, and that's it. So when I talk about commitment to Christ, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about grabbing onto Christ with both hands and not touching anything else at all. Because the moment you touch something else, it doesn't work. So it can't be, and the Reformers would teach you this, it can't be church plus the or Christ plus the sacraments. And it can't be Christ plus the church. And it can't be Christ plus my baptism. And it can't be Christ plus my catechism. And it can't be Christ and the good works that I do and my service for Christ. It's just Christ. And I grab that line and I hang on for dear life. And I never touch anything else. That's faith. And the Reformers called it faith alone, or sola fide in Latin. It's just faith. I'm grabbing onto Christ and nothing else. How about you? Have you made that kind of commitment? That's what we're talking about. Committing to Jesus Christ. All right? If you're going to make that commitment, I've already suggested, I'm going to wrap this up, that there ought to be a follow-up confession of your mouth. Which is what the scripture says, confess with your mouth. Those who are genuinely converted will let it be made known. True commitment will show in some way, in word and action, in real life. Faith doesn't mind going on record. So I want to ask you a question, Christian. You've been coming to this church for a while. Your dad's a member. Maybe your mom is too. Man, Continental Baptist, your church, you're here most weeks. If anyone asks you, you're a Christian? Yep, me. I'm a Christian. My question is, does your mouth and life back up what you say? It's not just the commitment of my heart. True faith, there is a corresponding confession of life that comes out. And if there isn't that follow-up confession, we have no reason to believe that you've made the commitment. And the Bible is quite clear about this. I could go to many passages. I'm just going to go to the man of faith himself. The man we're supposed to pattern our faith after, his name is Abraham in the Old Testament. He's called the father of faith, and he's the father of the Jewish nation. In the book of James, we read about him that he was justified through an activity that he did with his son. We call it the offering of his son Isaac upon the altar. You remember this? It's found in Genesis chapter 22. I'm not going to go to this context, just to give you James's commentary on it. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? Faith was brought into fullness or plain view when he offered his son. Now, when did Abraham become a believer? We know it was Genesis 15:6. God took him outside. He said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Count them. So shall your descendants be. And he had no son at that point. But the Bible says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. God made him right with God, met with God's approval on the basis of his faith in God. When did he sacrifice Isaac upon the altar? What did I tell you? Genesis 22. 7 chapters later, or approximately 15 to 20 years after that, he showed his faith by willing to give up the very son that was part of the promise. He had to have a son to have descendants. And he was willing to give that son up. When did he become a person of faith? When he believed under the stars. When did he prove his faith? When he offered Isaac upon the altar years later. But genuine faith always has a corresponding confession of life. Now, let me put the staples down a little bit. I'm speaking to some in this room who've been coming to church for years. You claim faith in Christ, maybe when you were a child. Maybe I was even the one to baptize you. But your heart is not interested in the Lord. You sit here waiting for me to get done every week. You find it hard to pay attention to the teaching of God's word. If you can find an excuse not to come to church, you're quick to grab it. Your heart is strangely cold to the things of the Lord. Your life is not committed to God. So are you really in? Are you really in this faith thing? You can participate in a church your whole life and still not possess Christ, and that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said this. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. It's not a game. It's not just playing Christ on Sunday. It's having Christ in your life every day. Everyone, anyone can reach the top, but they have to have the genuine faith that gets you there. Let's review. We've talked about faith, 3 aspects. It has an intellectual aspect, knowledge, an emotional aspect, belief, a volitional aspect we call trust. True faith demonstrates itself this way. You may not have broken it down this way, but if you're a genuine believer, you've gone through these steps. I want to finish by telling you about the first man to scale Everest. His name is Edmund Hillary. 1953, he was part of the 9th British expedition to the Mount. 9th time trying to get to the top. Expedition. 30 or 40 people converge. And they have different groups trying different routes. And the first group, the first pair fail on May 26, 1953. They come within 300 feet, I believe it was, of the top, but didn't quite get there. The next in the plan, this is all choreographed before they even made it to Nepal. The next pair to go up is Edmund Hillary and his traveling partner, Tenzing Norgay, a Nepalese mountaineer. They make the trek on May 29, 1953, and their party makes it to the top. Edmund Hillary played down in humility his arrival at the top. In fact, for years, nobody knew which man actually set foot on top first until Norgay came out and finally said it was Edmund Hillary who put his foot on top of the mountain first. But Edmund was very careful in all of his interviews to give credit to the whole team, that he would have never made it if it weren't for the team, and especially his traveling partner, Tenzing Norgay. Now, why do I tell you that? For this one point, and then I'm through. None of us will reach the summit with God unless we too have faith in our traveling partner, and his name is Jesus Christ. Will you believe? Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful.